that when that takes place, verse 15 said, the reconciling, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them, the Jewish people being received? It will be nothing less than life from the dead. This will be the mark, the signal of the end of this age of wickedness and decay and death, and God is going to bring about the resurrection. So then we looked at the analogies in which he was speaking to us as Gentile believers, not to be high-minded, to realize we are the branches, we've been grafted in, they have the root. And so they are closer to the promises of God. And we ended last time kind of in a flurry, trying to end this point, was looking at verse 22, that in relationship, he says, verse 20, he said, be not high-minded, but fear. Verse 21, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, look, see with your eyes, is the idea. Therefore, the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness. So what is the response that we should have? If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. You continue in the blessing and the goodness of God. That's why we ought to fear. And so last time we just looked at was what was the severity of God to the unbelieving Jews. And we just traced in a very short period of time. It's interesting, if you want to learn a little bit more of that, Roger Lemming has done some work on the Holocaust, but he traces the history of the Jewish persecution up to the Holocaust to show that the Holocaust was not really out of the ordinary or an out of keeping with the history of Europe. Really, really sad that most nations at some point in their history had some sort of persecution of the Jewish people. And so we stand back in horror. And yet we see today, in our lifetime, in our month, have been perpetrated gross acts of wickedness against this people, because they are still hated, and they are still experiencing the judgment of God. It doesn't make what Hamas did any less wicked or evil, but it is the reality that they are under the judgment of God. And so, in application to ourselves, I just wanted us to think along the lines and say, you know what, where has the gospel flourished in the world? It flourished in northern Egypt. It flourished in Damascus and Antioch. It flourished in Jerusalem. It flourished in Asia Minor. It flourished in Italy. It flourished in France. It flourished in Germany. It flourished in England and in Scotland. It flourished on the East Coast. We may not know this, but it flourished on the West Coast too. It was a bastion of conservatism. It's flourished in the South. It's flourished in the Midwest. But you look at all these places, and most of those places that I've talked about, they are not flourishing. They've been cut off. You think about 88 of the first 105 institutions of learning in the United States were started to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. John Harvard said this, "Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed that the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life." Harvard University. And now they're dancing at the slaughter of Jews. The severity of God? Have they been cut off? The witness is gone? And in the place of where you find great witness, you tend to find great hardness, do you? Think about missionaries. Think about the Roberts in Wales. They're working hard just to make some contacts, just to have some people to pray for and ask God to save a woman or a lady or one or two or a remnant in that place. We're not talking about even 100, over 150 years ago. the gospel was preached throughout that entire place. Great revivals taking place. What happens is, if you do not continue in the goodness of God, you'll be cut off. My children, their children, my children's children's children. Would they be atheists if God turns? That's what I'm talking about here. The question is, do we care? We think about the fault of American Christianity. The churches, by and large, even though we live in a time with greater access to the Bible, more copies of the Bible than have ever been throughout the history of the world, more availability to teaching and preaching, more resources, more helps. I've got books in more books in my library over there that I'll never be able to read. And yet, to have something like that 200-300 years ago, the kings be able to have treasures, to have personal copies of the Greek text, to be able to have something that tells me everything. And then we're not even talking about the electronic age, in which you can now study things that have never been able to be done. And we do this in a time in which we can go anywhere we want to go. We, the Church of America, have freedom that no other people has ever had. We're able to eat whatever we want to eat. We're able to do whatever we want to do. And the question is, when church history looks back at this time, at this era, at us as the people of God in America, what will it say that God was doing with this generation? Many churches in America are compromising morally. They're compromising doctrinally. They're rejoining with Catholics and accepting the errors of the charismatic movement. And yet, within the churches, let's exclude compromising churches. Let's take the churches that are Bible-believing, pursuit of God and His will to stand pure. What is our temptation? But to be pleased and at ease with contemporary life, to long for the riches of this world, to make personal goals far ahead of the true riches of being a believer. That's our temptation, isn't it? We live in ease and comfort, and we lose a zeal. So, what's God going to do? Take our privileges away. Remove the goodness. There's an aspect that I think when he says we ought to fear, we ought to fear. We ought to tremble. And so, is our approach to Christianity flawed? Are we casual? Are we uncommitted? Do we not have a proper biblical objective to our lives? Do we care about evangelism? Do we want the glory of God above all things? Is that what's burning in our heart? The question alternatively is, or are we being hardened? Because God is able to cut us off as well. I'm not talking about salvation. That is secure. I believe that there's so much scripture to that end. But in terms of the heritage and the continuation, generations believing and spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're either getting warmer or we're getting colder. So I think there's an element here that there's a burden in my heart to say, wow, I think as a whole, what we've seen on the East Coast, what we've seen on the West Coast, it's happening. There's a hardening happening around us. We go out door to door, go witnessing to people, we invite people to church. I'm not saying that's not a woe is me. But I think there's an aspect of a judicial aspect of God that's happening and says, what am I to do about this? Continue in the goodness of God. I had better have a zeal and a passion for Jesus Christ that would rival the martyrs. Rival the Apostle Paul. Because I have the life of Jesus in me. The same life that he had. I've got it for me to live is Christ. That has to be my focus and my goal. So I'm not here trying to lay the problems of the world upon your shoulders. To go out of here feeling God's going to judge the wicked for their wickedness. But we have got to be zealous for the Lord. We cannot live in complacency. Now he moves from the warning to us in verse 22. He moves to this beautiful ark of salvation for the Jewish people in verse 23. And he moves from this element of possibility in verse 23 to probability in verse 24 to absolute certainty in verse 26. What's the possibility? He says, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able. I've got that circled. Just those words. God is able to graft them in again. There's a real interesting aspect to this that's so beautiful. God's plan for the ages is moving towards the end of this book. The glory of God that's going to be praised. And it encourages my heart to know that God loves me and that he's saving me because he wants me to be in heaven. But it really encourages my heart that God has a purpose for me greater than my salvation and greater than my happiness in heaven. He is doing all those things so that he can bring forth in my life, my salvation is intent to provoke Jewish people to jealousy so that Jewish people will come to know the Lord, and when they're received back again, he is going to bring everything to the climax of his entirety of his plan. See, I'm a part of something bigger than just my salvation. And all of God's plan is pointing to the greatest circle of all, that is the glory of God. So all of these things are working outward, and I say, you know what, that gives me a lot of confidence. I say, why would God want to save me? Well, I can understand why he'd want to glorify himself. I can understand why he'd want to bring his people back to himself, and I'm a part of that plan. Oh, it makes a lot more sense now. And I'm very thankful. I don't deserve it, but it gives me even greater confidence. And it's interesting, he is still continuing the illustration of the vineyard here in verse 23. So this is the purpose of what God is doing. He is able, if they abide, all they have to do is stop abiding. You see that word there? If they abide not still, they're in it, in, what's the word? Unbelief. All right, verse 23, if they abide not still in unbelief, they will be grafted in. So God has chosen this people, but they can't remain in unbelief, they have to believe. There is absolutely no contradiction between God's choice and people's responsibility. They both have to come together. And when the point of God's election here, as we're going to find, is that it ensures that they eventually will come back. He is going to find a way to get them to fulfill their responsibility. We're going to look at that in just a moment. I want you to have in your heart an assurance that God is able to do this. If you were to take branches off a tree, cut them off, years later letting them sit there, and then graft them back in, would they take life again? This is not possible in the nature of the illustration. But he wants to say God is able to do this. There are many people that say, well, God's not going to do this. They feel like this is either going backward in the plan of God or Have you talked to the Jews? Have you tried to win them? Pretty hard. Hard people group. But God is able to do this. You know, people would say no one can prove their descent. They've been so intermarried, and Gentiles have come in, and they even refer to them as the lost tribes. How could they ever? God is able. You know, there's two prophecies that point to this. Let's go ahead and turn to Jeremiah chapter 16, because I want you to think about how God is able to do it. This is not really explaining the text as much as at least providing an illustration of how God might do this. Jeremiah 16. Begin reading in verse 13. Therefore will I cast you out of this land into a land that ye know not, neither ye nor your fathers. And there shall ye serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. That's going back to the Babylonian captivity. Verse 14. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, this is future, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. No, they're not going to remember the Egypt's deliverance. Why? Because a bigger deliverance has taken place. But the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands whither he had driven them, and I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. Now, some would see this, and obviously this is clearly a return to the land. But I think there's an element that some would see this as when they came back from the Babylonian captivity. But let's you can jump down here to verse 19. O Lord, my strength and fortress, my refuge in the day of afflictions, the Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth, and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, things wherein there shall be no profit. And so this is a time of when the Gentiles, when God does this and he restores them back to the land, is going to be a time when Gentiles are going to the Jews and saying, we have been serving idols. We have been serving things of no profit. That hasn't happened yet. Some would like to see that in terms of applying to the church. But this is talking about the millennial kingdom, when the Jews are going to come back. So this is still a yet future thing. And I want to see here in verse 16, here's the interesting part of this passage. Well, all of it's interesting, but the point here that hinges on is verse 16. Behold, I will send many fishers. He says, I'm going to bring them back to the land. How is he going to get them there? I'm going to send fishers, and they shall fish them. Sounds like evangelism. He's not talking about evangelism. Read on. And after I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain, from every hill, and out of the holes of the rocks. What does that sound like? Judgment. You know, it's interesting. You can go to different, it slips in my mind, the exact sometimes the Holocaust and the things that take place there, they all kind of run together. And I think at least my mind has always kind of fixated on the process of death that Hitler used at the end, gas chambers and things like that. That was called the final solution, because they had many solutions before that. They were experimenting on how to kill people in a fast way. How do we get rid of people? And you can go to some of these death camps, and they have a trench there in which people are just laying in there like cordwood. Not now, but that's what they discovered. And they were all shot. They were all lined up, hundreds of them, and they were all shot in the back of the head with a machine gun. And there would be people that would be there, and they would go until their guns jammed. It would be so hot. They would go, they would talk about this, that part of the reason why they had to come up with the final solution was the actual operators of the guns were going insane. They were going crazy. They would kill themselves. so terrible. I mean, they were, these Jewish people, 6 million of them were slain. Hunters hunted them. Fishers fished after them, and they sought them. And you know that was the very means that God used to bring the people on mass exodus out of Europe to the land of Israel. I believe that part of the implication of what he's saying in Jeremiah 16 has been fulfilled in our lifetime. God is able to do this. No one would have thought that. You think, where is the greatest population of Jews today? As far as I know, it's not Israel. Maybe that will change. But it's New York City. How is God going to change that? You know that the greatest amount of hate crimes in our country is not against black people. They keep a registry of this every year, which race is targeted the most, and it's not close. It's the Jews. And that ugly head is coming out all through Europe, but even in the United States, anti-Semitism is coming out. You would think people who know history would have a real problem with a Kill the Jew rally in Berlin. But it happened this year. God is going to use persecution. God is able to get them to a place where they will all come back to the land. And when that takes place, he is going to turn his face towards them. He says, "Mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land. They have filled my inheritance with carcasses. They are detestable and abominable things." But he goes on to say, but at that time when he does all this and he recompenses them, the Gentiles will come unto thee, unto Israel, and acknowledge what they have done. Let's turn over to Ezekiel 36, the other passage that I want us to look at. Ezekiel 36. Another passage that evidences something very specifically. Verse 24 of Ezekiel 36. "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries," out of all countries. So is there an expectation that God will bring them out of America? I think that is true. "And will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from your uncleanness, and I will call for the corn and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you." Oh, this passage tells us that when he regathers all of the people from all the lands, that he will cleanse them, and that through this mechanism of God's judgment, God is able to bring them back. So we can turn back here. The encouragement there in that passage is just like we've experienced the new covenant, they too will experience it in the land once they've been gathered back. And so we see the nation gathered back, not all, but many gathered back. We're awaiting the fulfillment of Ezekiel 36, the water and the Spirit poured upon them. Romans chapter 11. Oops, I didn't put my finger there. So he says, God is able to graft them in. And he says, "If thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to the nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be natural branches, be grafted into an olive tree? Here the argument is, it's more natural for them to be grafted back in than for you and I to be grafted back in, to be grafted in, because we're unnatural. And so if God's able to save us, that ought to give us assurance that God can certainly save them, if we have a proper understanding of ourselves. I think it was John Newton who said these words, "I've never despaired of anyone since God saved me." I love that. If we have a proper view of ourselves, the fact that I'm saved will give me confidence to keep praying for someone else's salvation. You ever prayed that before? God, I know you saved me. I know you can save me. I know what you did. You broke my heart. You softened me. I know you can do it for them. It's a wonderful way to pray. It reminds us of the humility that we have to have. Then he says, "For brethren, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be in." Come in. All right, so he's going to talk to us a little bit here about the mystery. Now, a mystery is a word that occurs 28 of the 29 times in the New Testament. And we think of a mystery today as something that, you know, someone gives clues, and if you follow them, you can figure it out. But that's not the idea of a Bible mystery. A Bible mystery is something that we would have never understood unless God revealed it. So he says, you know what, there's some things that you and I would never be able to come to our minds. We wouldn't have understood this unless God had revealed that. Romans chapter 16 is going to talk about this. Verse 25 is going to mention... we should probably just confirm that element there. Romans 16, 25 is not too far to turn. He says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest." There's a great definition right there in those ideas of what a mystery is. A mystery in the Bible is something that God kept secret. Nobody knew anything about it. But now he's revealed it. So you say, what is the mystery here? He says the mystery is that blindness in part has happened to Israel. What that means in part is not that every Jew is partially blind or that a part of the Jews is blinded. It means in part is it extent for a time. This is duration. There is a part of time in which they are blinded and they will not be blinded afterwards. It's only temporary. That's what God is revealing to us. Now, there would be those who would say that God is done with this people. Yes, they are hard. Yes, they are blinded. But the Bible says right here that the blindness they're experiencing is only temporary. You may say, well, how is this a mystery hidden before the world began that they're blind? In fact, if anybody just goes and tries to witness to them, you can find how blinded they are. But that's not the mystery. The blindness aspect is not the mystery. The fact of blindness helps us understand is what we would not have known unless God revealed it to us is that God is doing it. God is blinding their eyes. Temporarily. He has a plan, and it's a judicial hardening. It's a confirmation of their unbelief. It's not something, but he's doing it until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And Revelation talks about that phrase, the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. And so that everything is going to be complete. And that's why when we talk about the church age, the bringing together the last of the believers who trust in Christ, we don't know when that's going to be. God, someday the last believer of the church is going to be saved, and God is going to call up his people, and the fullness of the Gentiles is done as he begins to work and move towards his people. So God is using the fullness of plan. And then the final verse that we're going to look at next time, and so all Israel shall be saved. The entire nation, all in totality, not going to remain in unbelief, not in blindness, but they're going to be received of the Lord because they are not going to remain in unbelief. They're going to turn to the Lord just as the prophecies of the Old Testament say. It's absolutely certain. He moves from possibility to probability. They are natural branches to the absolute certainty because of God's word. I look forward to coming back and looking at that passage together. So you are dismissed. Fellowship.